Joshua, Tape 20, Chapter 21, Leviticus Inheritance.
After this evening, we only have one more study in the book of Joshua this evening, and then one more. And since we're so far at the end of the book, review becomes very impractical, because by the time you get finished reviewing, there's no time for the new material. And so we've been trying as we go along, especially as we come toward the end of a series, to make each study a unit in itself. And though in a sense it builds upon what's gone before, yet each one can stand on its own feet. And so in a sense you won't be missing anything if you don't have all that's gone before. Now let me give just enough to get the spirit of what we've been looking at back into our minds and hearts, and then we'll pick up. We've been studying the last half of the book. Of course, there's 24 chapters, but the last two chapters are the farewell sermon of Joshua. And we'll look at that next week. As he was ready to die, he had a final word to say about the message of the book. And we'll pick that up next week. Now, chapters 13 to 22 talk about the settling of the 12 tribes in the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the land of milk and honey. And the Bible is written in story form. That is, the Spirit of God took those literal histories. They really happened, these stories. And God engineered them in order to teach spiritual truth. And He sort of weaved in and out of their circumstances the great principles of life. And then the Spirit of God recorded it, and now His Spirit illumines us to those great principles. They're illustrated in story form. And I believe that the Lord has used the book of Joshua to picture how to live in Christ. The land of Canaan, the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that drinks the water of heaven and is under the blessing of God's eye year round, is God's object lesson of the Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus, the life of milk and honey. And the first 12 chapters deal with the war, the taking of the land, and it tells of the finished work. But now in these last verses, these last chapters, we learn how to settle down in the land, illustrated by these tribes. They went in to possess the land. You realize the question in life is not, what has the Lord Jesus purchased for me by His death and resurrection? And that's one of the first questions. That's foundation. But as you go on, the question becomes, how can I enter in to what the Lord has purchased for me by His death and resurrection? Most Christians, even though they can get off in some extremes, most Christians are pretty sound in the doctrine that He did it all, that He provided everything, that He finished the work, that we can't add to it. But the problem comes, how to make that doctrine life? How do I enter into it? How do I make it my own? How do I taste the reality of what I profess? Well, chapters 13 to 22 give us the how in story form, in picture form. God writes those principles in these historical events. He tells a spiritual story through a physical story. The way they lived in the land is the way we're to live in Christ. Now, we've been dipping down into these chapters and trying to stop where the Holy Spirit stops. There's an awful lot of facts in these chapters, a lot of names and places and maps and boundaries, a lot that makes my head swim, to be quite frank. But there's also certain stories that contain great principles. And even though we're only dealing in a surface way, we've been dipping down as the Spirit of God stops and tells a story. We've been looking at that story to get great principles of life. We've called them principles of possession. So far, we have looked at six. This evening, we'll take the final one. Let me just mention the six almost without comment. Just give you the principle and the illustration. And then we'll pick up on the next one. The first principle is illustrated by all the chapters. And it can be summarized in these words. All Christians as a body, all Israel as a body, had all the land. And as a body, we have all that Christ is and offers. But as the tribes were spread out into different locations, each tribe had its own unique place as well. And you'll see that's true in our Christian life. As a body, we all have all. But as individuals, each one of us has his own unique portion of Christ. A portion that no one else has in the same way. Principle number two is illustrated by Joshua, who was now a very old man. And as an old man, he said, there is much land to be possessed. The principle is this, that the nature of our inheritance is such that we'll never arrive in this life. There'll always be more, no matter how much of Him we see. There'll always be more land to be possessed. No matter how mature we get, no matter how so-called deep we get, no matter what our experience with our Lord is, there's always more. There's always new life, new land, more to enter into. The third principle is illustrated by the way they divided the land, by the casting of lots. The principle is this, every Christian is called to be content with the lot that God has given him, whatever that lot is. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it's well with my soul. God is the one who sets our path. And we make our choices on the earth, but God's the one that disposes. God rules and overrules. He's the one holding the reins behind the scenes. And we all can see every now and then the good hand of the Lord, and we praise God looking back for the path in which He's led us. The fourth principle is illustrated by Caleb, and it can be just summarized, we must wholly follow the Lord. It's the principle of total surrender. If we're going to enter into the land, we must do it as they did. Total surrender. And then the illustration, principle number five, is the two overblessed sons of Joseph. They felt like they were God's specials and they deserved more than the others. And the principle is this, we must each live up to our capacity and walk in the light that God's given us. He will not give us more light until we use the light that He's already given us. Okay, last time we looked at the sixth principle, illustrated by the cities of refuge. And the principle is this, that God sees the heart. God sees the motive. And when our actions are wrong, and our heart is right, God honors the motive of the heart. And we can run to Him as they ran to the city of refuge and be safe. All right, those are the first six principles. That brings us this evening then to chapter 21. Now, in a sense, this is the end of the section. And you say, well, what about chapter 22? Well, we already looked at chapter 22. See, chapter 22 is the return of the soldiers from the 2.5 tribes that settled on the borderland. And we took that together when we discussed the borderline Christian in the first and second chapter of Joshua. So, chapter 21 for us is the end of this particular section. Chapter 21 can just be called, as far as the facts are concerned, the inheritance of the Levites. The Levites now, as the last tribe, get their inheritance. Now, it's not enough to say that the Levites inherited 48 cities. If you read chapter 21, you'll see that that's true. But it's deeper than that, and it's more wonderful than that. And in order to appreciate it, you're going to have to put up with a lot of donkey work tonight. And I trust that you won't get discouraged with this. It'll look at first like I'm jumping all over the place. If you can bear with that, you'll see that I'm not. And I'll sew it all together as God gives the grace. It all fits wonderfully together. And it's a marvelous story of the Levites. So let's trust the Lord to give us light that we might be able to see it. I'm going to ask you to turn for a moment, please, to chapter 13. Everything, in a sense, is building up to chapter 21. This whole section, chapter 13 to 22, is saturated with the truth of the Levite. Now, we've been jumping over it, but let me show it to you. Chapter 13, verse 14. Only to the tribe of Levi he did not give an inheritance. The offerings by fire to the Lord, the God of Israel, are their inheritance as he spoke to them. Verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he promised them. Chapter 14, verse 3. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half-tribe beyond Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. Verse 4. For the sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in their land, except cities to live in with their pasture lands, for their livestock and for their property. Chapter 18, verse 7. The Levites had no portion among you, because the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. You see what I'm saying? And then chapter 21, the entire 45 verses are given over to the Levites. The truth of the Levites dominates this whole section of Scripture. See, God assumes by the time you come to Joshua 21, you've already been through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. God assumes you already know the story of the Levites. I'm not going to assume that. I'm going to tell you the story of the Levites, in order that we might appreciate chapter 21. They used to tell us at Bible school, people will never go away with what you think they know, but only with what you give them. And so through the years, I don't assume anything. I try to say everything, and as simple as I can. Sometimes I sweat bullets in order to make it simple enough for my own heart. So let me tell you the story. Who are these Levites? How do they fit into the program of redemption? It's a thrilling story with a thrilling message. The message is not as thrilling if you don't get the background of the story. And that's why I want to take the pains to do that donkey work and to dig into it. Since this is such a big point in Joshua, since the Levites dominate this whole section, since the whole thing comes to a crescendo at chapter 21, since the Spirit of God gave so many verses on these Levites in this chapter, then I think it's worth the time to go back and to pick it up in order to get this, which becomes the clincher principle of possession. In other words, if you miss everything I've already said, if you don't digest those first six principles, but you do digest this one, then you've got them all. Because this is all the eggs in one basket. This is why God ends with this. This is why God stops here. The principle of the Levite. Okay, be patient with me as I begin to tell the story of Levi, son of Jacob, and the tribe of the Levites. I'm going to look at four great scriptures, and you might want to look them up as I give you the reference. I've jotted down many of the verses in order to save time, but I'll give the references as we go along. The story of Levi begins with a very sour note. Levi was not a good boy, son of Jacob. He isn't what you'd call a promising young lad at all. The opposite is true. He was one of the loud accomplices in the tragedy of Joseph. He agreed with his brothers to sell his brother into slavery. And that's not the worst thing, but an even more tragic event took place in Levi's life, an event that blotted his moral character. I can't say forever, but for a long time. I'm referring to chapter 34 of Genesis. You might want to turn there. This is a horror story. I consider this to be one of the most terrible chapters in the Old Testament. Levi, with his brother, I don't know if you saw the news tonight, but on the news, on the TV, they showed the awful results of a massacre that had taken place about 6 months ago and just came to light today. Dead bodies all over the place. It was really gruesome. Took place in Lebanon. Well, Levi, with his brother, was responsible for massacring an entire city. Let me tell you the story. Took place in the family of Leah, Jacob's wife. She had three children. She had one girl and two boys. The daughter's name was Dinah, and her two sons, sons of Jacob, were named Simeon and Levi. One day, Dinah decided to go into a neighboring city to visit some of her girlfriends. And when she went in to visit some of her girlfriends, she was raped. Forcefully raped by the king's son of that land that she went into, the prince of the Hivites. Because he was the prince, the king's son, this was not only a moral crime, but in a real way it became a political problem. There was a real problem now, because it wasn't just anybody that raped Dinah. But it was the king's son that raped Dinah. And so the king didn't know what to do. And so he decided he'd go visit Dinah's father, Jacob. And so the king came to visit Dinah's father. The 11 brothers were outside working in the field. And don't forget, they were men. And when these 11 brothers heard that the king had gone into his father's house, then the 11 brothers also came in. And they were very angry. Now the king wanted a political solution, but the 11 brothers wanted war. They wanted to go and destroy that man and that city that had raped their sister. The king of the Hittites suggested that his son, the prince, marry Dinah. And in fact, instead of having two nations, the king of the Hivites invited all of the Jews to become one. They said, "What's all of this? You're so separate and we're so separate. Wouldn't it be a lot easier if your sons and daughters married our sons and daughters? And instead of having two nations, the Hivites and the Jews, we just have one. We'll intermarry. And so instead of having small flocks, we have large flocks. Instead of having many families, we'd all blend together. We'd be one country and one family." Well, it was at this point that Levi and his brother Simeon came up with an idea. They said, "No, we can't do that. We can't become one with you. God told us not to. God told us to be separate. We're Jews. There's only one way we could become one and we could intermarry. We can never become like you, but you could become like us. How would that be? The king asked. He said, well, God has given us a sign that we're separate from all the nations. It's the sign of circumcision. And so if all of your men, including you, king, and including your son, if all of you uncircumcised Hivites would agree to the rite of circumcision, even though you're fully grown, if you'll all get circumcised, then we'll trade our daughters and your daughters, our sons and your sons. We'll intermingle our flocks, our sheep, our cattle. We'll become one. Well, it was a hard decision, but it was better than war, and so the king agreed. He ordered all of his men, because of the sin of his son, to be circumcised. And so it took place. Levi and Simeon waited until the third day, when all the men were weak and in the height of their pain. And then the Bible says that they donned themselves with swords. And I'll read what happened. It's in Genesis 34 and begins in verse 25. Came about on the third day, when they were in their pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unaware and killed every male. Next verse shows that they also killed the king. They also killed the king's son. Jacob's son came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took the flocks and their herds and their donkeys, that which was in the city, that which was in the field. They captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones, and their wives, and all that was in their houses. They massacred the whole city. They killed every man. They burned the houses. They took all of the loot. They went through every home. They destroyed it. That's the beginning of Levi. The Holy Spirit says, you want to know how Levi was? This is the kind of man he was. He was wicked. He was bloody. He was a murderer. His heart was full of vengeance. So horrible was this sin of Levi to the people of God that when the dying blessings were given by the patriarchs, when they were on their deathbeds, they used to bless their sons. When it came to Levi and Simeon, only curses came out, no blessings. For example, listen to Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7. Genesis 49, Jacob was dying, and he's blessing his children. And he comes to his two sons, Simeon and Levi. Genesis 49, 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew man, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, I will scatter them in Israel. So it was prophesied. They're so wicked, and they're so bad, that they will have no inheritance in Israel. They will not be given an inheritance. They will not be given a place. They will not be given a portion. No possession for Levi. None for Simeon. Instead, they'll be cursed. They'll lose their identity. They'll be scattered throughout the land, and they'll cease to be a tribe. That's how the story of Levi begins. Sinful and bloody and full of murder and vengeance. Under a curse, prophesied to be scattered throughout, no inheritance for them. Well, the Bible continues to tell their story. Turn to Exodus, please, chapter 32. You remember this chapter? Many years had gone by. This is the story of the golden calf. Remember, Moses had gone up on the mountain. And while he was away, Aaron, his brother, led the people into idolatry. They built that golden calf and named it Jehovah. And said, "This is the God that brought you out of Egypt." Like many today, they have the right name and the wrong God. And so they named this calf Jehovah. When Moses came down, the Bible says that he took the commandments that were in his hand and he smashed them on the ground until they were all broken. And then he went over to the calf and he picked it up and he smashed it down till it was exceedingly small. Jumped up and down on it till it turned into powder. And then he threw it into the brook that descended out of the mountain, made everybody drink of that brook. What a picture of Christ that was. The brook coming out of that terrible mountain and that sin thrown in. Brook carried it far away and they had to drink, you know, of that brook and all. But it was at this point, when Moses saw the sin, that he said, verse 25, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever's for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. Well, that's an amazing thing. Moses draws a line on the ground. Said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come over the line." And so the whole tribe of Levi. Now, this is the first time you see anything good about the tribe of Levi. And the whole tribe crossed over the line. But as you know from life, religious life, anybody can cross a line. Anybody can step over a line. Anybody can sign a card. Anybody can raise a hand or join a church. Anybody can bow their heads and pray. And so God wanted to test the reality of their decision. They crossed the line. Do they mean it? Are they for real? And so he gives them a test. Verse 27. And he says to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword on his thigh and go forth from the gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." Let's see if you're real. You cross the line, you're on the Lord's side, all right? Take your swords and start killing your brothers. All those who sin, start killing them. And look what we read in verse 28. "And so the sons of Levi did as Moses had directed. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, 'Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord. For every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he might bestow a blessing upon you today.'" So the Levites repent. As a tribe, they repent. They cross the line. They come on the Lord's side. They prove the reality of their repentance at a tremendous price. 3,000 men died at their hand that day. I'll hold that a moment. They come back to the Lord. Let me take a little bypath and then come back to the tribe of Levi. You'll see how it all fits in. There's a word in the Old Testament, goes all the way through the Old Testament, and it becomes very important. And in order to see how it ties in with Levi and how that ties in with Joshua 21, let me say a few words about this one word that I'm talking about. I'm talking about the word firstborn. Closely associated with that is the truth called birthright. Firstborn and birthright. Even the most uneducated child of God knows that God is the source. God's the fountainhead. Everything comes from Him. But God had many ways to show that He was the giver. For example, do you believe that God is the giver of crops? I'm speaking Old Testament language. The harvest. Did Israel believe that their crops came from the Lord? And they said, yes, of course. We know it's not from our hard work. It's not from our industry. It's not from our sowing or from our plowing. It's from the Lord. And so the Lord said, now it wouldn't be practical for you to take all of your harvest, bring it to the temple, and say, all this comes from the Lord. So He said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I want you to bring the first fruits of your harvest. When you go out in the field, the first fruit you see, you bring that, and that will tell me that you know that everything comes from me. By giving me the first fruits, that represents the whole harvest. And you don't have to bring the whole harvest to prove you know it comes from me. Just bring the first fruits. And so they had the law of the first fruits. And they brought the first fruits to the temple, and they laid it down as a foretaste of the harvest that would be. And they say, Lord, thank you. We know this comes from you. We're giving this back to you as evidence that we know it's all yours. And so God said, how about your flocks? Now, do you know that every cow in the herd and every sheep in the flock belongs to me? And they said, yes, Lord, we know that. It's not from us, it's from you. And God says, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You don't have to bring your whole flock, your whole herd to prove that. But in order that I know you know that this comes from me, bring the firstling of the flock. The first little cow that's born, the first sheep that's born. Just give me that. I don't need your firstling any more than I need your first fruit. But I want to know that you know all the time that everything comes from me. And so there was the law of the firstling. And they have to take that first little animal, bring it to the temple, and dedicate it to God in order to illustrate it's all God's. And then God said, do you know that everything you have belongs to me? And they said, yes, Lord, everything. From top to bottom, from A to Z, everything is yours. And God said, it wouldn't be practical for you to bring everything to me. So I'll tell you what. I'll establish the law of the tithe. You don't have to bring everything, but just a percentage. And when you bring that tithe, you're confessing to me that everything belongs to me. I don't need the first fruit, I don't need the firstling, and I don't need your 10%. But I want to know that you know that everything comes from me, issues from me. And so He gave the tithe. God says, do you know that every moment is mine? Every second of every day is mine? And they say, well, yes, Lord, we know that. All time is yours. God says, well, it wouldn't be practical for you to spend every moment of every day on your knees pouring out your praise to me. So what I'm going to do is take one day of every week as a sample. And you take that one day as a representative day to show me that you know that all time comes from me. And so He set aside the Sabbath day. You see God in what He's doing. He didn't need the crops. He didn't need the animals. He didn't need the tithe. And He certainly didn't need the day. But He wanted man to know forever that everything issued from Him. It's His. It's not ours. It's His. It's all from Him. Well, the firstborn was like the first fruit, was like the firstling. was like the time, was like the Sabbath. It was that special portion that was set aside for him. Of the firstborn, God said, "This is mine." It was a representative portion. It was just that little portion that represented the whole and told God's heart about the whole. Let me give one other little bypass in order to get into this. God's first evidence of the firstborn comes, remember when Israel was in Egypt and God had given all those plagues against Egypt and he came to the last plague? And listen to Exodus 4, 22 and 23. He said, "Thus shall you say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go. Let my firstborn go, that he may serve me. But you refuse to let him go. Behold, I will kill your firstborn." He illustrated. God takes a certain person that represents the whole. And on the firstborn, he says, "I'm going to give them the birthright." Now, I don't want to go into the whole thing on the birthright. Let me just give you the truth of Deuteronomy 21. The birthright said that the firstborn would get three things. He would get the best. He would get the most. Two times what anybody else gets. And he'd get the highest. That is, he'd have the opportunity to inherit and to have position, and he'd become the priest or the king or whatever. He'd get the most, he'd get the best, a double portion. Matter of fact, remember when Elisha prayed for a double portion of the Spirit? He wasn't asking for two times what Elijah had. He was asking for the birthright. He wants the double portion. He wanted to be the firstborn. He wanted to be the representative of all of the people. That's what his heart was crying out for. Well, anyway, now watch. Here was a problem that God had. Obviously, I'm speaking as a fool. God had no problem, but here's what it was like on the level of earth. What you're thinking? You're thinking, he doesn't know a dog's fur about Joshua 21. And that's why he's all over the place teaching everything else. Now, you'll see how it ties in a moment. Now what? Here was God's problem. He said, "Israel is my firstborn." And what I mean by that is this. I love the whole world. I can't show the whole world. So what I'll do is, I'll choose one nation, Israel. And I'll give them my best, the most and the highest. I'll pour out my birthright on them, my blessing on them. I will bless them, and I will show the whole world my heart toward them. God didn't love them any more than he loved the world. But they became the firstborn, that is, the representative group of the whole, so that God could pour on them as an object lesson his great heart, so all the world could look at them and say, "Now I know how God feels about me." Well, here was God's problem. Israel grew and grew and grew and grew. And pretty soon, they had grown so much, they were a nation. And God said, "My object lesson is ruined. They're too big." So he changed it. And he said, "I'll tell you what, instead of using the whole nation as my object lesson, from now on, I'm going to use the firstborn." Every family that has a firstborn, in a special way, you dedicate them to me, and I'll pour out my blessing on the firstborn of every family of Israel. And they will become the object lesson to the whole world of how I feel toward them. Except Israel grew and grew and grew so much that all the firstborns numbered like a nation. And so God said, "Well, we've got to shift gears again." And so In order to shift gears, I'm going to ask you to turn to Numbers chapter 3, please. Numbers chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Numbers 3, verse 11. I'll wait a moment till y'all get it. Y'all got it there, right? Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn. The first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine." You follow now what he's done and where we're heading? And so now he said, "I'll take the Levites as my firstborn." Israel's too big. I can't use them anymore. The firstborn even got too big. All right. So from now on, the Levites will be my firstborn. And I'll pour out the most and the best and the highest on that one tribe in order that all the world may know my continual heart toward them. And so the Levites became God's firstborn. The true of God's heart when the tribe of Levi crossed that line. The true of God's heart when the tribe of Levi repented. And so he said, "I'll take them and they'll become my priests. And I'll shower my most, the best, the highest, upon the tribe of Levi." So much for the background. Now I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to Joshua chapter 21. The Levites, who started off so badly and were under a curse, are about to get their inheritance in the land. It's their turn. That's chapter 21. All the other tribes, all 11 tribes, have received their portion. Now, to make this intensely practical, I'm going to state the rest of the facts as principles of life. There's nothing more important than seeing the principles. So I'll state these as principles of life, and I want to share four principles illustrated from this tribe of Levi. The first truth can be stated in these words: that when I turn in simple faith to the Lord, when I repent, when I cross the line, the curse is turned into a blessing. Let me show you how that's so. What was the curse on Levi? And the answer is, because you've sinned, you must be scattered. That was the curse. Was he scattered? Indeed he was. You see, the Levites didn't get an inheritance like someone else did. Instead, they were scattered all over the land. They had 48 different cities. They didn't just have one place they could say, "This is home." They were scattered throughout the inheritance. They were scattered to the best lands and the best cities, the richest places. The curse said they had to be scattered, so God scattered them. They were scattered all right. And they were scattered into the best possible places. Because of the curse, they had to be scattered, but because of the repentance, God turned the curse into a positive blessing. They weren't given an inheritance as the other tribes. They got a lot better. They got those 48 Levitical cities. Joshua chapter 21 shows where they settled. And oh, it's marvelous to read this. Later on in the history, you see how important it was to be in the south, the tribe of Benjamin and Judah, when the nation split up and all. Well, most of their cities were down south, in the messianic area. Curse they had, and they were scattered for blessing. You see, God used them to assume the role of teaching all of the people. They were the Bible teachers. The Levites were scattered in order to teach the people the ways of God, to lead in all of the festivities and the rejoicing. They're the ones that preserved and transcribed the law to the people. They're the ones that had to interpret the Word of God. They're the ones that gave the daily sacrifice. They were God's representatives before Him. And those who were under the curse are now under the blessing. And they're representing the whole nation. Let me bring it home a little closer. If I sin, will the curse go away if I trust Jesus? And the answer is no, the curse won't go away. They still were scattered. But the curse will be turned into a positive blessing if I trust Jesus. See, there's still got to be a harvest of sin. Whatever you sow, you've got to reap. There are going to be many scars. There's things in my life right now that are different because I've sinned against God. Things that wouldn't be the same if I had not sinned against God. There are consequences. There are hurts and there are pains. There's a price to pay. It doesn't go away. As all of us who have had any experience with the Lord know, our past sins carry present results. But when I turn to the Lord, will He turn the curse into a blessing? Pull out all the stops and believe that with all your heart. Yes, indeed. Underline it. Asterisk it. Score it. Make sure you get it. Will He turn the curse into a blessing? I'm going to give examples of things that are true in my own life and things that I know are true in other lives. These are the ones I know about. I'm not going to mention any that I have not had experience with. Will God turn the curse into a blessing? Here's the list. I've seen Him turn bad marriages into a blessing. I've seen Him turn illegitimate children into a blessing. I've seen Him turn financial irresponsibility into a blessing. I've seen Him turn disunity into a blessing. I've seen Him turn some very bad decisions into a positive blessing. I've seen Him turn the unequal yoke, both in marriage and in business, into a blessing. I've seen Him turn vile habits into a positive blessing. I've seen Him use former alcoholics as mighty instruments of good. Drug addicts as mighty instruments of good. We've seen prisoners released, minister to other prisoners. Can He turn the curse into a blessing? I've seen church splits turn into a positive blessing because of repentance. I've seen a terrible lie turn into a positive blessing because there was repentance. You see what the Bible's teaching? Whatever brings a curse can also bring a blessing if you cross the line. If you're willing to come on the Lord's side. I don't care how ugly and repulsive the sin is. At any moment in my life when I turn in simple faith to Jesus, He'll take that ugly past and He'll turn it around for good. I don't know how He'll do it. I know I'll still be scattered, but it'll turn into a blessing. God, and God alone, can do that, and He's promised to do it. I wouldn't trade that truth for all the stars in heaven if they were laid in gold and handed to me. Such a blessing that God restoreth my soul. Precious, precious truth. All right, that's the first truth I learned from the Levites, that when they turn to God, He turns the curse into a blessing. The second truth is based on chapter 13, verse 33. Chapter 13, as, "But to the tribe of Levi Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance. Now, why didn't they have an inheritance like the others? Well, you say, because they sinned it away. Well, that's part of the answer, but that's not the whole answer. They didn't have an inheritance like the others because the Lord Himself was their inheritance. That's why He ends with Levi. That's why I say this is all the eggs in one basket. You get this, you've got them all. The Lord is the inheritance. You see, God could have illustrated the principle many other ways, but He chose His firstborn, the Levite. The Levites are God's illustration of how He feels toward everybody. He's calling us to be heart Levites. And He chose the Levites and He said of them, the Lord is their inheritance. The one who started with a curse, now they end with a blessing. In this connection, I love Psalm 16:5, David's prayer. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. The main difference between the Levites and the other 11 tribes, I like to put it in these words and say, it's the difference between knowing God as the rewarder and knowing God as the reward. See, that's not just theology, that's a different direction. And God is calling us, if we're to possess the land as His firstborn, as His Levites, that we must know God not only as the rewarder, but as the reward. Hebrews 11:6 is true. It says, He's a rewarder for those who seek Him. But He's also the reward. Deuteronomy 6:10 and 11 shows the many rewards He gave to Israel. Great and splendid cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. You shall eat and be satisfied. In this connection, Genesis 15:1, God's word to Abraham. And He said, do not fear, Abraham, for I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. He didn't say rewarder. He said reward. This last principle is just teaching us finally how to settle on Jesus. If you want to understand possessing the land, and you've got to see Him as your inheritance. See, thousands and thousands of Christians settle on the rewards rather than the reward. They know God is the rewarder. He's the one that gives gifts. And in the illustration, they'll look to the cisterns and look to the houses and look to the vineyards, look to the orchards, look to the plants and the gardens, instead of to the one who is the source and the fountainhead of all of those things, to God Himself. Christians are crying out for many things, and they're not all God. They're crying out for love among the brethren, and they're crying out for patience, and they're crying out for gifts, and they're crying out for power. They're crying out for opportunities and for influence, for contentment, all those kinds of things, trying to be soul winners and all of the rest. Those are gifts of God. And praise God for all of those things. But they're not Himself. To go after the house of God, the will of God, the book of God, the people of God, instead of the God whose book it is, whose will it is, whose people they are, whose blood was shed, we're to go after Himself, and the gifts come with Him. Let me use a terrible illustration. It's weak in every way, but let me just illustrate it. Now, let's say that I would have $1,000 in the bank. See how weak that illustration is? $5,000 in the bank. You see, that's a medium of exchange. That's currency. Now, let's say one of my children were to come up to me and say, "Dad, can I have some sneakers?" And I went to my bank and I looked in the bank and I come back. I say, "I'm sorry, son. I looked in the bank and there's no sneakers in there. Just $1,000, that's all. I don't have any sneakers." You see, I can turn the $1,000 into sneakers in a moment of time, because money is the common medium of exchange. I could turn that money into a ball glove, into a 10-speed bike, into sneakers, into a new house. No, not for $1,000. Turn it into many things. And now watch. God has given you Christ. He's all in all. He's your medium of exchange. And you say, "I want peace." And God looks and says, "I'm sorry, I don't have peace here. Just have Christ." If you have Christ, you have peace. Because Christ is made unto you all things. He is our peace. If you have Christ, you have patience. And you have wisdom. You have all those things. Because He's translated into all those things. And you're complete in Him. Know God as the rewarder. That's those 11 tribes. Look what God gave me. Look how God blessed. Look at all the good things. Ah, but the Levites had God for their inheritance. God Himself, the fountainhead. They had Him. They knew Him as the reward. Praise God for heart Levites that He's calling out among His children. Heart Levites who have, by the simple step of faith, have had their curse turned into a blessing. And they've become the firstborn of God because they stepped over the line. They've become His representative group upon whom He puts the most, the best, and the highest. Those who know God as their inheritance. May God increase their number. That's the second principle. There's a third principle here illustrated by the Levites. Not only was the curse turned to a blessing, not only did they know God as their reward, but the third principle can be stated in these words. The Levites were last in line, and they ended up with the best. They were the last to get their inheritance. Now, it's not an accident that the Holy Spirit recorded it this way. You know, on the level of earth, if you're last in line, you'll end up with the dregs. If you're last in line down here, you're going to get pushed aside and there'll be nothing left. But that's on the level of earth. That's not with the Lord. The principle of God is always this. He saves the best wine till last. No matter how much you go and how much you get in the Lord, it's better down the road. It's always better ahead. That's the whole doctrine of hope. The Lord's firstborn does not need to push himself ahead in order to attain. He just waits upon the Lord. You say, "Oh, he's always last and he's just a mat for people's feet. Everybody's taking advantage of him and pushes him aside." The Levites had no rights. They didn't claim their rights. They just waited. And everybody went first and they were last. Because they were last, they were first. It's the paradox of God, and He blessed them. Now, let me give you an illustration. It's a humorous one in a sense. Every year here in Newport, I try to fill in some of the blanks for those listening by tape, but every year here they have a book sale downtown, and they open up that big hallway there, and everybody brings all of these books. And I found some real gems from my library in those sales. And they're only pennies. 40 minutes before it started. And I was the first one there. And so I stood outside the door and I was walking around in the thing a little while. And after a while, people started coming. So I decided I'd get up to the door, and I was just standing there like a gentleman. And it wasn't long before I couldn't even see the building. The crowd was gathered outside. It kept pushing me back, and I felt real bad. And I felt like saying, I have my rights. I've been here for 40 minutes. And you guys have pushed me back and pushed me back. But I felt spiritual that day, so I just bowed before the Lord, and I said, Lord, you know there are books in there, and you know if you want me to have any. And so I felt a real peace in my heart, and I just decided, let them push me. They can't touch any book that God's ordained for me. And that was my attitude. Well, I couldn't believe it. People didn't open it until late. And when they opened it, there was such a stampede that they knocked the table over as they went in. And this poor little old lady was sitting in the chair. She went head over heels. And they just, I couldn't believe it. And so I walked in. I helped her up again. And I reached out, and there was this volume of The Life of William Cowper, Volume 1. And I was so happy because I wanted to get that. It comes in two volumes. And this was, I opened it up, and it was printed in 1854. It's a real classic. And I said, well, this is tremendous. And while I was helping her up, a fight started at the other end. And people were so, they were going crazy over these books. And all of a sudden, I got hit in the chest with a book. Come flying across the room, and I picked it up, copyright 1803, volume 2 of Cowper. Well, after the dust settled, I made my way over to the religious table. I didn't find anything else. But I got volume 1, 1853, or 54, and volume 2, 1803, of The Life of Cowper. I believe the Lord was just illustrating His goodness. If you're last, you'd be first. The Levites are always last, as man looks at it. We don't have to push ourselves ahead. We don't have to make things happen. We can let them happen. God's in control. He engineers every step of our life. All right, let me give one other principle. We're done with these Levites. Not only does God turn the curse to a blessing, not only do the Levites know God as their reward, as well as their rewarder, not only do they illustrate that the last indeed becomes the first, but there's one other principle I see here, and that is the Lord spread them out. The Lord spread them out. The Levites were scattered in order to give light. Sometime I wish God wouldn't do it that way. You know, I'd rather have all the Levites in one place. Then we can get a good fellowship going. If you had all the Levites in one place, you could really get a worship service. We could enjoy the Lord together. But I found that very rarely will the Lord do that. Very rarely will He keep pockets of Levites in one place. He scatters them so that they can minister to all the people. God just scattered the Levites all over the land because there was need in all the land. The word Levi means joined. And the Levites were a unifying influence. If you look at chapter 21 and glance at verse 36 and 38, you'll notice that their ministry included the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh that were on the other side of the Jordan, the borderline Christians. The Levites were God's unifying influence to bring all the people of God together. You see, they were God's picture. God didn't love the Levites any more than He loved anybody else. They were His firstborn. They were His illustration, His object lesson, so that all could look at the Levites and say, how God must love us. Look how He's blessed them. And they became a unifying influence. God scattered them in order to unify. He always does that. Scattered in order to unite. And so I suggest these are the ways of God. Sometimes we get so burdened if God calls somebody from our particular fellowship. Oh, they were such a blessing. Now they've moved away. Boo-hoo. They didn't move away. God kicked them out. God scatters his remnant all over the place in order that he might spread the truth of the firstborn. That God is the reward. Praise God for heart Levites. May he raise up more. Let me just summarize and then we'll close. The Levites crossed the line. The curse was turned into a blessing. God used them as his firstborn. The Levites knew God as their reward. Not only the rewarder, but the reward itself. God used his people to unite. And the last shall be first. As we come to the close of the book of Joshua, there's only one more thing that remains for us to look at. And that's the farewell sermon of Joshua. Let me show you how chapter 21 ends, and we'll close with this. Beginning at verse 43. You can see here is an ending. That's why we did 22 before this. And so the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give it to their fathers. And they possessed it, and they lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hands. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Let's bow together. Father, we would pray that you'd make us heart Levites. Teach us to know you as the reward. We praise thee for putting these things in the Bible, and now instruct us in these ways. Thank you for the privilege we've had to fellowship together. Now work these things in our lives, in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.